how God works reveals who God is. So if you just remember that, that's very basic. How God works reveals who God is. So John Owen here says it, whereas the order of operation, and what he just means by that is how God works. So operation just means working. Among the distinct persons depends on their order of their subsistence. And that just means how God is. So it's just fancy 10-cent words. How God works depends on how God is. God subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit in the Blessed Trinity. And then he then extends this and says, in every great work of God, the concluding, completing, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at that. The Holy Spirit is the third person of God. And as soon as we say third, we remember we're not talking about an order. We're not talking about in causation, as if there was a time that the Son and Spirit were not and only the Father. We're talking about order of subsistence, that the Father is the one unbegotten who breathes forth the Spirit with the Son. And again, we've begun here so that we don't just abstract or distort the person and work of the Spirit. And I'm in last week's notes. So if this all sounded familiar, there is a very good reason for that. And if you're looking at your handout, you're like, well, wait a minute. Let's debrief this. Okay. So not only did I tell myself, but y'all told, because y'all just sat there and were just like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a great review, Pastor C. This sounds just like what you said. It's because it was. Okay. I was like, man, as I started, I was like, I don't remember starting with Owen. Okay, let's do a word association. Different. I say Spirit-filled worship. You say just whatever comes to mind. Don't think about it. Okay, good answers. Anything else? Charismatic? Happy? You guys are giving all these kind of, I wanted more like running and jumping and speaking in tongues and things. All right, whatever. So, the LA Times in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival is kind of what we mark as sort of the beginning of modern Pentecostalism, early 20th century. And the LA Times in 1906 had an article that described what was going on. And it said, they run, jump, shake all over, shout at the top of their voice, spin around in circles. These people appear mentally deranged or under a spell, but they claim to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're tracking thus far with our class, this is actually the result of, and we would say a lot of things we would point at, we'd say is actually a result of the neglect of the Spirit, not the overemphasis upon Him. See, when we neglect the Spirit and what He's revealed of Himself in Scripture, the one who's already working, we substitute it with someone. And often that includes ourselves. And so that's why for many Christians, the medium of worship is their own excitement, their own feelings, their own the atmosphere. That's why you've noticed worship in the church become, fog lights. It's become a concert. Fog lights and dark and all these sorts of things. There's not fog lights, fog machines, spotlights and things like that. Because it's not the Spirit of God that we're considering or remembering and thinking about and the means that He's given. So what we want to look this morning is at the Spirit-filled worship biblically. And what we're just doing basically is extending our reflection that we started last week on the relationship of the Spirit and the Father. So the Father-Spirit relationship. And remember that the Lord promised to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh in Joel 2. And that's begun with the ascension and work of Christ, and that He's poured out His Spirit that we might be brought to God in worship. And just stepping back, we looked last week and we did a galloping review of the purpose of God in Scripture, that God has made all things and redeems all things to bring all things to Himself. So you could summarize literally the point of everything. All things come from God, that all things may return to God again. That's the point of existence in a nutshell. All things come from God in creation, that they may return to God in redemption and the consummation, that is the end, the final new heavens and new earth. This is what we mean when we say that God does all things for His glory, that all things are to be summed up in Him, and that all His creatures glorify Him by enjoying Him, that God created us that we might have joy in Him for our happiness and our hope in Him. And then we're understanding the place of the Spirit now. God made us for worship, and that happens by the indwelling of His Spirit. God, by His Spirit, residing with us. And so a common passage in Scripture many of us would be familiar with would be the Samaritan woman at the well that the Lord Jesus says in John 4, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So God made us for worship, and by His Spirit is bringing us literally into participation in God and bringing us to worship to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. So what I want to do is play around a little bit in Ephesians, and then we're going to go to Romans 8. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Ephesians again. We've been here before. Ephesians is helpful because it's short and it's very Trinitarian. And so it helps us get some of these things that are elsewhere in Scripture, but it's clearly articulated there. And what I want us to look at first is the Trinitarian shape of worship. So let's get that established and then move into the role of the Spirit in that. So in Ephesians 1, let's remember, does anyone remember the prepositions that we've pointed out with the help of Fred Sanders that we find in Scripture that remind us of the processions in God? The prepositions that remind us of the processions. Peter? Yep, good. From, through, by, or in, right? From the Father, through the Son, in or by the Spirit. So if you just remember those simple prepositions, a whole lot of the Bible will open up for you. And you see this reflected, this general order, here in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is one long sentence. The Apostle Paul often struggled to find a period. But it's broken in a distinct order at verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. And there's a common word you might see there, which is praise to His glorious grace. Praise to His glory. So praise to the glory of God. So you have this praise of the blessings that come from God as their source in a Trinitarian order as Paul works at from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. From the Father, 3 to 6, through the Son, 7 to 11, by the Spirit, 12 to 14 in Ephesians 1. So this is a big picture. So you see in beginning in verse 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, just pointing down here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, we're chosen in Him. Verses 4 into 5, we're in love predestined to adoption through the Son. So the source comes from the Father, is appropriated by the Father. And that makes sense. Why? Because the Father is the unbegotten source of the Son and the Spirit, right? Eternally. And this is to the praise of His glory, verse 6. Then in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So now we're talking about who? The Son. And it's through Him that we have redemption, that these blessings have come to us, that He set forth that everything would be summed up in the Son. And so that we, verse 12, were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13, coming now to the work of the Spirit, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or remember we looked at last week, it literally means down payment. The down payment of our inheritance, of the coming new life with God. You have it now, so it's a down payment of the future until we acquire possession of it. The Apostle Paul's using language you would use to buy a used car. You put a down payment down till you acquire ownership. And that's what God is doing to the praise of His glory. And so we've seen already that all the works of God, the inseparable works, indivisible works of Father, Son, and Spirit, when God works, only God works, and God is Father, Son, and Spirit, but they come from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You see that reflected here. And this is where things begin. So this is the order of source, we might say, in Ephesians 1. The order of the source of God's grace. Without reading now, let's pretend you've never read the rest of Ephesians before. without reading, what would you expect then from chapter 1 the order of the reception of God's grace would be? So if the blessings have come to you from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, that's the order of source that they've come, if you will, let's say, down from heaven. What would you expect then the order of reception of it would be? Let's see? Good. Excellent. That's exactly what chapter 4 says. So go to chapter 4. In the Spirit, through the Son, and not from the Father, to the Father, the order of reception, back. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 6, what Paul is doing here from verses 1 to 5 is he's trying to explain why Christians should be eager to maintain their unity. Eager to maintain the unity of who? The Spirit. That is the unity that comes from the Spirit through peace. Who brings peace between Christians? Well, the Spirit of God. He brought the life of God. The Spirit is the bond of peace because the Spirit brought, we'll see in a little bit, chapter 2, the peace of the Son to us. So, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Who sealed you when you heard and believed? Who brought hope to you? Spirit. Who did he bring you to? Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you believed and were baptized on profession of your faith. And this is to, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see, you have the order of God's grace coming, chapter 1, the source from the Father through the Son to the Spirit. And then the reception of it, Paul says, the reason why you guys should, Christians should work at being patient and loving and humble towards one another is because you've been united by the Spirit who brought you through the Son to the Father. You see that? The working of the work of God is being shown from the source and in the reception. So let's think carefully then. Fred Sanders, you have Fred Sanders on your handout? I forgot to grab one. He says this, just as all divine action comes from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, Ephesians 1, we just saw, and elsewhere, of course, so all human participation in that action begins in the Spirit, goes through the Son, and returns to the Father. And he says we can take that helpful set of prepositions, from, through, in, and run it in reverse, in the form of in, through, to, right? From, through, in, through, to. The shape of God's action toward us is perfectly mirrored in our movement toward God, since our movement toward God can only happen in response to the prior divine action. So, he says, when we worship the Father in the power of the Spirit, we complete the entire cycle that runs outward from the Father through the Son and the Spirit and brings us back to the Father through the Son and the Spirit. So you see what Sanders is saying is that worship, the highest calling of existence by creatures, is completing the cycle of God's work in revealing himself and bringing us back into him. Did that paragraph make sense? Yep. Any questions at this point? We'll keep moving, but are we kosher here? Okay, good. But what did we skip? Ephesians 2 to 3, right? We went from 1. So let's go to Ephesians 2. And we'll see the same order reflected here. There's an important break at verse 11. Therefore, remember. So verse 1, you were dead, implied, remember, you were dead, once dead. And then Paul repeats that in verse 11. Therefore, remember, at one time. And then he explains what that death means from another direction, as Gentiles. And in verses 1 to 10, we see the same from, through, and in order reflected from the source of God's grace. So just skipping over it, verses 4 and 5, God made us alive. That's the from the Father. Blessings come to us. And he did so, verse 5, with Christ. That's through. Verse 6, raise us in Christ. But where's the Spirit here? Remember, we've looked previously. He's always there. God's indivisible, even when it's not stated. And you see it implied in what's going on here in verses 1 and 2. We were dead following dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. And then verse 5, we were made alive. Well, who brought you from death to life? Who is the life of God? So you have the work of the Spirit here being assumed. And even in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your undoing. It is the gift of God. That gift is another hyperlink. Well, what is God's gift that gives us faith? And we already saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. You were sealed by the Spirit upon belief, the Spirit. The Spirit raises us and unites us with Christ. How are you made alive with Christ in verse 5 and raised with him by the Spirit? So you have in verses 1 to 10, if we spent more time, we'd pull all this out. We're just looking at it. You see the from, through, and to, the source of God's grace in our triune God. Now in verses then 11 to 16, we have the in, through, and to again. Not the from through and in, but in, through, and to, going in reverse, back to God. So verse 12, we were hopeless and godless. There was no guarantee. There was no God with you, right? And this is a great contrast to verse 22, where this chapter ends into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But the main burden of this section is verses 13 to 16. You were brought near by whose work? The work of Christ, by his death and resurrection, by his blood. And how did that happen? In verse 17, we're just going to skip over that, the work of Christ. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. They're in Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey, okay? What we would call Turkey today. They called it Asia Minor. Jesus, did Jesus ever get to Asia Minor? No, okay, good. Okay, you guys are making me nervous for a little bit. No, he didn't get to Asia Minor, and he never came to the U.S. of A. either, your Mormon friend. So we're going to have to do a whole lesson on Jesus stayed in Israel, okay? So Jesus never got to Ephesus. So how did he come and preach peace to them? To the Spirit, by the Spirit. That's why one of the most significant verses in the book of Acts is verse 1, where Luke says, in the first book, that is his gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began. What does that mean? In this next book, O Theophilus, we're going to talk about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. Because he's not dead. And he's come by his Spirit. Just like he said, it's good for me to go. Because now I can be with you by the Spirit. So Jesus came and preached peace. The peace he accomplished in the work on the cross. Through his apostles and prophets. Who were preaching by the Spirit. So the work of the Spirit is there assumed in verse 17. And then that brings us then to the grand summary in verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Right? That's the same in, through, and to order, right? Just not the Son's first. But through the Son, in the Spirit, to the Father. So you see verses 1 to 10 in this chapter, the from, through, and in, and now you have it reversed. And John Owen called this verse here in Ephesians 2:18 a heavenly directory of our worship. That it is in the Spirit, through the Son, we're brought to the Father. That's how we have access. Why this is important, and when we step back and think, okay, we've got the order, we see this, what's the big deal? We're seeing that God is not only the object of worship, God is the operator of our worship. Ultimately, how do you worship? By God. God blessed us in his being as Father, Son, and Spirit. And he has brought us and blessed us in the heavenly places by bringing us to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. The blessed God has brought us into his mutual blessed indwelling as Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, worship is a grace that we receive. It's not simply a duty we give. It is a duty we give. We're called to, yes, but that's not the bottom of it. Why do we have that duty? Because God is good and wants you to be happy. And the greatest source of happiness is him. And so he's brought us to worship in him by grace. This is huge in our understanding. I have Well, tell me, I have Augustine and Edward Lay on your handout. Do you see two quotes from them? Great. Augustine, you could think about this statement here for a week. We must believe then that God has no need, right? He's independent, self-sufficient, even of man's righteousness. I mean, does God have need of your righteousness? He requires it. But does he have need of it? No, he doesn't have need of anything. He never had need to create. And then Augustine plies us into worship. And that whatever right worship is paid to God profits not him. Is God more glorious because you give him glory and worship? No. Nothing can add to perfection. So it doesn't profit him, but who then ultimately does it profit? Us, but man, Augustine says. And then listen to this analogy. For no man would say he did benefit to a fountain by drinking or to the light by seeing. You see? He's saying God is a fountain of grace and light who has brought us into himself for worship. We didn't benefit the fountain by quenching our thirst by it. It's a benefit of the fountain to us. And then Edward Lay says the same thing in more direct fashion. He said, God is also to be blessed by us. That is, we bless God. Which blessing adds nothing to his blessedness, but is therefore required of us that we may somewhat enjoy his blessedness. You see, Lay connects the duty to the delight. It is required, yes. But why? Ultimately, that we might enjoy his blessedness. So God speaks to us in his word, enables us to hear it by his grace in the Spirit, enables us to answer him in worship and prayer, and it's all of God. The whole cycle, which should be totally unsurprising because from him and through him and to him are all things, including your worship. Everything is by and through and in him. We'll move to the spirit of worship. Questions on this point? Do we see the order, the cycle, the source, and the returning? And the significance of that then is just expanding our understanding of the graciousness of what God is doing. Yes, Tom. Yes. Yeah, I wouldn't call Jesus a filter for sure. But I'm trying to understand like what you're getting from the analogy. He is the mediator though, and there's no one comes to God but through him. So there is no worship outside of him. We're sort of, pardon the expression, downplaying the Son right now. Just not in a sense, but just that the Spirit of the Son is next week, just to understand the Spirit bringing us to the Father. But he is the means of worship, yes. Yep. 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 Entirely. Absolutely. Yep. And we'll get there in a little bit. Absolutely. Yep. Okay, well, let's talk about then the Spirit of worship. So this verse here, Ephesians 2:18, is a big verse. It's helpful because it's short. It's just a sentence. And it's a major summary of our entire approach to God, the ordered relationships of God. And it reminds us, though, but we're not distinguishing the worship of God amongst the persons. Who deserves to be worshipped, Father, Son, or Spirit? Good answer, right? Because the divine, what is the reason why we worship God? It's the divine nature. Right? So John Owen, the divine nature is the reason and cause of all worship. So it's impossible to worship any one person and not worship the whole Trinity. You saw that in Ephesians 1, right? Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14. So the praise of his glorious grace based on the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why we'll say things like they're co-glorious. That is, they're equally worthy of worship because he's God. Now, what does in the Spirit then mean? So let's tease this out. What does it mean that we come to God in the Spirit? Remember, step back our analogies we talked about. What does Spirit basically mean at the end of the day? It's moving air, Right? That's why you can translate it breath. You can translate it wind or spirit. It basically means moving air. And you think of the analogy of atmosphere, that we live based on a prior environment. We live entirely dependent on our atmosphere. You take us out of air and we have like maybe 3 minutes of life, maybe, right? Breathing reminds us that our entire life is borrowed, all of it. We would be nothing without air. And that's the analogy God took when he created, intended to create, for his spirit. There's no life without spirit, without air. He is the prior presupposed environment, if you will, or atmosphere, to use that expression, by which we have life in God. You have no spirit from God physically in the environment, you're going to die. You have no spirit of God spiritually, you're dead. Right? There's no life. So we remember that it is the Spirit's invisible, surrounding, sustaining power that is reminds us of our dependence on him. In other words, we would say the Spirit of God is the prior condition by which we worship God. It's necessary. And so we remember it is God who is both who we see and how we see. We see God by God. Remember Psalm 36, verse 9. With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And Christians have for centuries reflected just on that expression in the Psalms. Do I have Genez on your handout, Gregory? Yes. And he reflects on this as an example. And he says, now we have both seen and proclaimed concisely and simply the doctrine of the Trinity. So Gregory says, you want to see the Trinity in the Old Testament? Psalm 36, verse 9, one's place. And he says, comprehending out of light, light in light. In your light, we see light. That means there's a source, the Father, there's light, the Son, and you see him by light in the Spirit. He says, we see the Trinity. In your light, we see light. By the light of your Spirit, who do we see? The light of the Son, who is the reflection of whom? The light of the Father. All of God's glorious light. So we understand then that in the Spirit means that he is the prior environment, as an illustration. He's a he, but using that, by which life is brought to us, that we would have life in God. So all motions, if there's any genuine motion of worship or prayer or praise, it is by the Spirit. So since we're in Ephesians, that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. You pray by him. It is in him that we pray if there's any genuine prayer. We only come to God in Christ. That's why we pray in the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Because it's the Spirit who directs us to Christ, our mediator and advocate, to bring us to God. Now, so what does the Spirit do then? How do we see evidence of the blowing wind, to use John 3? How do we see that? We would reflect, probably reduce it down to two things, desire and ability. Desire and ability. In other words, let's talk about prayer. The Spirit causes us to want to pray and enables us to pray. To want to pray and to pray. That is by the power of God. Now, if we hear that and we're tempted to think, well, that seems kind of insignificant or a small thing. Think about the default of sinners toward prayer by nature. Genuine prayer. So we're talking about genuine prayer, not just external motions of prayer. Everybody prays. Even, I've used this before, but there was a study, like 30% of atheists admitted to praying. Right? Well, of course. Because we can't escape our dependence. And when you feel your dependence, what do? Right? Oh, Lord, help. Right? Every batter at the bottom of the ninth, or key free throw, it doesn't matter what he says in his philosophy or religion class. When he is standing at that free throw line, the game's on the line and people are screaming, or you're a field goal kicker, whatever, and missing an extra point in the Super Bowl. Don't get me started there. See, I started going, this is what happens when you get off your notes. What does every single one of them do? Oh, God, help. Yes, right? Right? So everybody prays. Everybody prays. Because you feel your dependence. But is that genuine, real worship and prayer? No, it's just an expression of your dependence. It's what we can't escape as creatures. So when genuine prayer is by the Spirit. So Owen says this on your handout. It is He, that's Spirit, who prepares, disposes, and inclines the hearts of believers to its exercise with delight and spiritual complacency. By complacency, he didn't use it the way we use it. He means it by comfort and contentment. And where this is not, so that is where it's not in delight and contentment, no prayer is acceptable to God. You see, God finds no delight in those cries which an unwilling mind is pressed or forced to by earthly desires, distress, or misery. See what Owen says? Yeah, you're on the free throw line at the end of the game. That prayer isn't a delight to God. It's just you're just being forced because you're panicking. He says, of ourselves, naturally, notice this, we are averse to any communion with God as being alienated from living for Him by the ignorance and vanity of our minds. Right? So what Owen is saying is, in essence, it's no small thing that if you have a genuine delight to seek God, that is a renewal of nature. That's a change of who you are. Because by nature, we don't want that. Now, we are, there's religion everywhere, but in terms of genuine seeking the true God is a rare thing. Remember Jesus in Matthew 6, where we are in the Lord's prayer, talked about how the Gentiles right before pray and they heap up empty babble. It's just a ritual to try to get stuff from whomever they're talking to. It's self-seeking. It's not genuine worship. So it's only by the Spirit that we're made to want to pray truly, spiritually, and they were brought to pray by His power. So let's go to Romans 8 then and see this. Romans 8 is to the left of Ephesians, not to the right. And then verse 26 to 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So Paul here talks about our weakness. Notice singular, not plural. Not weaknesses. You're not mostly good, strong, with some weaknesses. You are weak, period. That is your state of being. He helps us in our weakness. And earlier he's talking about this. We don't have for time, but in verses 17 and 18, he talks about our suffering and our waiting and our curse. So Paul is talking here globally of the human condition as a condition of weakness, period. And he says, such is our state mentally and spiritually. We don't know what to pray for. Now, what does he mean by this? Because you could say, what are you talking about? We have the Psalms, right? We have the Lord's Prayer. It's the perfect rule of prayer. So how do you know we not know what to pray for? Well, those are true, perfect patterns. But in you, such is your weakness, do you know exactly how to specifically articulate the Lord's Prayer in your specific situation Tuesday morning? Not always, right? Right? It's overwhelming. How do we pray specifically? Or have we not ever been in a situation where we've thought, Lord, I need You, but I have no idea what I need from You, right? Because we're weak. Life is hard. There's suffering. And so the Spirit Himself, we're told, helps us because we don't know. The Spirit Himself, verse 26, intercedes for us with groanings. Now, I don't think we should interpret this as His groanings. As the Spirit's groanings, as though the Spirit is convulsing over our situation. Remember, He's God. God's impassible. He's blessed. So to construe it that way would be to make the Spirit something other than divine. And actually, some people have gone there from this verse. They've said the Spirit is, it's His groanings, therefore He must not be fully God. No, the Spirit is not a creature who groans sort of for us. He empowers and enables us to articulate prayer even inaudibly. And that's what Paul's saying. Your groanings, your desires, even when you can't articulate them, like rationally spit them out. Ever been there? I can't write an essay on this. Your longings. He is more inward to us than our own minds. And so our own self-knowledge. Matthew Poole said, a man may cry, and that mightily to God, when he uttereth never a word. Do I have that on your handout? Good. So a man can cry, right? Mightily, even though he never utters a word. Your longing. Where does that sincere longing for God come from? Seeking after Him when life is so sideways you can't even calmly articulate it. The Spirit of God. It comes from Him. And our confidence in this, verse 27, is He does so at the end of verse 27, according to the will of God. Because what Paul says here, God Himself knows the Spirit, it's His Spirit. So you can be confident that the Spirit with you, interceding for you, is not leading you astray in your praying. Right? He's bringing you to God. And what is God's will? Well, that's the verse in this chapter you do know, right? Verse 28. Those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, verse 29, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the Spirit leads you in Christ-like paths, even in your praying, to lead you to God, to make you like Him. And so, what do we cry? What is the general direction of that groaning? Look at verses 14 and 15. Go back up. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit intercedes for you, directs your longings through the Son to the Father. You see that? That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. The Spirit gives us desire and ability to pray. Questions? Renee? Well, if it bothers you, that's a good indication. Seek God and tell Him that. Yeah. And there's plenty of Psalms. The questions are, what if you struggle with the desire to pray? You seek God and you tell Him that. Yeah. And there's plenty of Psalms for that. Yep. Tom? I could live with that. Yeah, I could live with that. It's good. Yep. Well, let's look now at the Spirit of in God and in us. So we've seen the order and reflection. We thought something, and again, we're just touching on these deep wells of the Spirit bringing us to God. Let's think about the Spirit in God and us. And Sanders uses a helpful image of the Spirit being doubly deep. That is, the Spirit in God and in us. That if we're going to use, an analogy, is the point of contact between the human and divine. The Spirit's double depth. So it is the Spirit of the Father through the Son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, through the Son. Right? He's bringing us into the life of God from inward groanings. The Spirit is interior to God and interior to us by His indwelling. and bringing us to Him. So for the sake of time, let's move then to the question that the hour-long question that I won't give an hour to, the Spirit in Israel and the church. So how do we understand this by looking in contrast to what we have in Christ by the Spirit? How do we understand the distinction and the similarity between the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of the indwelling of the Spirit? Let's just start with basic things and we'll work our way through this. What's the main reason for the distinction between your Old Testament and your New Testament? It's the Sunday school answer. Okay, thank you. Okay. The main reason why you have an Old Testament and a New Testament is Jesus. Okay, good. We're starting basics. Jesus, remember that. And it's a feature, the reason we have this question, it's not a bad question, but one of the reasons it presses is because a feature of dispensationalism was to argue that the Spirit indwells Christians in the New Testament, but didn't indwell the saints of the Old Testament. And they would point to passages like Psalm 51, verse 11, where David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," as an example. And that's actually one of the few places in the Old Testament where we see Holy Spirit used. But remember that context of Psalm 51. We'll just start there. King David, is asking God not to remove the royal anointing of the Spirit like he did from who? Exactly. So that's all important to that prayer. The fact that Saul, who had been discredited, and David's looking at his own shameful conduct, and out of that praying, basically, "Don't judge me like you judge Saul." And I don't think David's forgotten. That was never going to happen because of the Davidic covenant. I don't think David's forgotten that. I think it's an expression of him praying the promises of God back to God in confession and contrition. And the mistake then of dispensationalism in a big picture is to take discontinuity and to make it an absolute division. To make the difference an absolute separation rather than seeing what we should see, a maturing progression and fulfillment. So how do we understand the indwelling in the old and the new of the Spirit? It's a maturing fulfillment and progression. Or we might say it goes from a drip to a stream and there's a waterfall coming because there's still more progression to go. Are you as indwelt by the Spirit now as you will be one day, dear Christian? No, right? Because there's renewal of all things coming. And that within the Spirit will turn into, to use the image, a waterfall, as it were. So we see in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 63, where God says he has put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, meaning their inward parts. It's a statement of indwelling. And you see that repeatedly around the redemption of the Exodus. Or Haggai 2, verse 5, "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst." So God told Israel, "My Spirit is among you." And Paul takes up the same analogy in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul's looking back at Israel in this chapter and looking at the Exodus and says, "Not all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So Paul's saying it was Christ who gave them spiritual drink. And he ties that later to Christians in chapter 12. And in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So Paul is basically saying the same Christ and Spirit who redeemed us redeemed them. And that has to be true unless you're going to wrench the Bible apart and say they're two religions, effectively. And what he's pointing to is that what happened in the Exodus was pointing to, it was a type of, our redemption. So there's a relationship we see in Scripture then also from this between drinking and filling of the Spirit. What's a common example is Ephesians 5:18. "Do not get drunk with wine." Much of pagan religion involves inebriation and losing your mind and thinking somehow you're in touch with God because you're out of your mind. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be inebriated. Be illuminated. Be filled with the spirits.
being controlled by God's Spirit. Because what fills and indwells you is what empowers you. So here's our continuity then. The Spirit indwelt them in Israel as he indwells us today. If you were a saint of God, true Israel, you were indwelt by the Spirit. Because how else would you worship? Where else would life come from? If the Spirit is the prior environment by which we live and breathe spiritually, then how else would there be any believers in the Old Testament? It would only be by the Spirit. So then, what accounts for the difference between the indwelling experience of the Old Testament and the New? Thank you, Tony. Tony's on this morning. It's Jesus! What happened between the Old and New Testament? Jesus. Atonement. Right? The Spirit who indwells us now is the Spirit of whom? Jesus. The Spirit who indwelt him in his human nature, who died for us and rose for us and who poured out his Spirit upon us. So the big difference, are you still in Romans 8? Most of us? The big difference in verse 15 is we don't have the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption. An Old Testament saint could not say that because the work of the Son had not yet been accomplished. So that they've been adopted as children of God. Israel was adopted, but what was their experience as God's firstborn son? It was slavery under law. Remember Galatians 3. The law was our guardian until Christ came. And by the word guardian, Paul's using an image of a wealthy household that would have the, you know, the tutors of their children would be under a slave, would be a guard. You'd have a slave, a servant that would, you know, basically train your children up and raise your kids for you. We're talking about, you know, upper middle class. And Paul's using that image. What does that effectively make the children? Well, basically makes them slaves-like. They're in this slave-like situation. They're in a tutor. And Paul says this in Galatians 4:1. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he owns everything. He's the inheritance, but in his state as a child, he's effectively not any different than a slave. So the Mosaic law was a tutor until Christ came in the fullness of time. So let me read again Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. That's why Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 15, not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. The same Spirit, but you're not under law. You're under its fulfillment in the Son. So we're Old Testament saints and dwelt by the Spirit. Of course, yes. The only way anyone has ever had life with God and has ever prayed to him is by the Spirit. Impossible. From Abel to today, no one has ever uttered a prayer except by the life of God in them. But are we in the same position to God that the Old Testament was? No, because of Jesus. And so that means everything for him is the Spirit of the Son. That's next week. But that's the hinge and the great meaning of all things. And also, so that's why the indwelling of the Spirit, you might say, was a trickle, then it became a stream. But the flood's coming, because Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Have you fully received all the life you're going to give by the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead? No. Because you're not raised from the dead yet. And so when you're raised in a perfect body, then the indwelling of the Spirit will be to the fullest, and the stream will become a waterfall. Pretty much out of time. Questions, Mona? Active, but not in a saving way. So it was anointing. So the question is, what about Saul? So you see him being given work by, you know, empowered for work functionally by God, but not in a. Yep. Nope. You're saying that's a dispensational interpretation?
Like that, yeah.
Yes, would be something along those lines. Yeah. Yeah, that the Spirit would come sporadically but was not indwelling Old Testament saints. But that I think that misses the big picture of if there are Old Testament saints, then he has to have indwelt them. Yep. Yep. Or else they wouldn't have life. If you deny that, you functionally, and I'm not saying people are saying this, you functionally end up having to have a different way of salvation. It's no longer now one in looking at Christ prospectively, the mediator to come. Yeah. And old school dispensationalism actually did teach that. By what the sacrifice is pointed to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Ernesto. Yeah. Yep, right, exactly. Well, no, you can't. Well, you can't quantify infinity, right? Yep. Yes, exactly. So, yeah, we're talking about the work of the Spirit in terms of fulfillment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Too much to say in 50 minutes, especially when you start with the wrong lesson. But we'll look next week at the Spirit of the Son, and this we basically left at a good spot to now talk about. Okay, now what is the significance of the Spirit and the Lord Jesus and God the Son? Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercies to illuminate our minds and to help us to seek you. We ask that you would now, by your Spirit, both empower and enable us to worship you in spirit and truth as we gather as your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.